Father, as we now come to your word, we just ask for your help. We ask for the speaker and the hearer alike, Lord, that you will visit us with your Holy Spirit, that you will guide us and direct us as we open your word. We pray the same for the children, Lord, as they spend time in your word, and for their teacher today. We just pray, Lord, for all of us that we might be blessed as we read God's word, as we meditate upon God's word, and as we take it in. We just ask, Lord, that we would be obedient to your word, be led by it. And Lord, as we face another week when we leave this place, we just pray, Lord, that we would have received a blessing from your word. Mm-hmm. We value your word, Lord. It is so important to us. We remember the one who was called the Word made flesh, our Lord Jesus. And we take counsel only from your word. So, Lord, we pray for your blessing this morning on both the adults and the children as we learn from your word. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Isn't it great to be saved?
Amen.
I thought I'd start this morning with an amen.
Amen.
Isn't it great to be saved? Amen?
Amen.
Surely the most important and the most thrilling statement you and I can make is to be able to say, I'm right with a holy God. God accepts me just as I am. And when I die, I'm going to heaven. It's a wonderful position for each and every believer to be in. I hope that everybody in this room has the confidence to say these things. I'm right before a holy God. God accepts me just as I am. And I'm going to heaven when I die. How can we make bold statements like this? How can we have this sort of confidence? Well, for the believer, the scripture is clear. We're saved by placing our hope and our trust in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. By grace are you saved through faith. And by the declaration that God has accepted the finished work of Christ. Paul uses two very powerful statements in Romans chapter 1 to illustrate the person of Christ and the work of Christ. In Romans chapter 1 verse 4 he says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And we looked at that this morning. About his work it says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Our topic this morning is about Christian growth, because we acknowledge that these wonderful claims that we can make, they mark the beginning of our Christian journey, not the end of it. James says that faith without works is dead, because faith is the evidence of the fact that we have been saved. Works are evidence of our desire to grow into Christ's likeness. They're evidence of us desiring to mature in our Christian faith. Works are those things that we do because we have been saved. Our Bible text this morning is 1 John chapter 2. But before we get there, and by way of introduction, I just want to look at the reasons why John wrote this letter in the first place. When John wrote this letter, he was facing two problems: the teaching of the Gnostics and the problems with philosophies in John's day. The Gnostics were a group who preached that there was a secret wisdom that they had. In fact, the word gnosis means knowledge in Greek. And some believe that these Gnostics were a Jewish movement and that they were a reaction to Christianity. Gnosticism is the second greatest heresy we read about in the Bible. The first one, of course, was legalism. You'll remember that Paul wrote the book of Galatians to tackle the issue of legalism. There were some coming from the church in Jerusalem, and they were telling the believers in Galatia that unless you're circumcised and unless you obey the laws of Moses, you can't be saved. Paul addresses this heresy with these words in Philippians chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached, let him be accursed." Very strong language. There is only one gospel, there is only one truth, and it has been revealed in full. We cannot add to it, and we cannot take away from it. The Gnostics, it seems, were coming to this church with a new wisdom, new revelation. The Gnostic Christians represented a segment of the early Christian community, and unlike first century Christians, they strayed from the truth and the simplicity of the gospel, adding their own teaching and adding their own truth. They even had their own gospels. The Gospel of Thomas is understood to be the earliest of the Gnostic gospels composed. They also had the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Truth, that's debatable, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Judas, and that's only to name the few that have been found. They believed that all that was spiritual was good and all that was physical was evil. And since Gnosticism is a mystical belief, it changes according to the whim of man and according to each new revelation that they have received. It's pretty hard to nail down exactly what they believed. Biblical scholars believe that the modern form of Gnosticism is the New Age movement. And before I knew the Lord Jesus as my Savior and Lord, I was interested in the New Age, and I read a lot of books about the New Age. And I found that they all presented this new spiritual insight. That's what they all had in common. They all had something new. Some new knowledge, some new insight, some new secret wisdom that nobody else knew. And although we can't catalogue what the Gnostics believed, we can list what they didn't believe. And they still exist today, by the way. The international Gnostic movement exists today. They don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God incarnate. They don't believe that there are sinners in need of a Saviour. They don't believe in heaven, and they don't believe in hell. They don't believe in God because they say that we're all little gods on our way, on our journey, growing into deity. When true believers talk about Christ-likeness, they're talking about something very different. Our desire is to emulate him. We want to behave like him. We want to walk as Jesus walked. We don't want to become him. Since the Gnostics in John's day believed that all things that were physical were evil, they resigned themselves to the fact that there was nothing they could do about their sinful bodies, their sinful flesh and its desires. So they allowed themselves to indulge in all kinds of sin. They justified this by believing that the Spirit was good and the Spirit remained pure. They believed that everything material in the world was made by a bad God, a bad deity. Therefore, everything in the material world is bad and only the Spirit is good. Man's problem, they say, is that he is good, but he has been imprisoned in a bad, material, physical body. And your only hope of salvation is through self-knowledge. And this led them to believe that Jesus could never have come in a physical body. So they came to the church that John is writing to with this new revelation that Jesus was not who they thought he was. And that's what John has to say right at the very start of this letter. He says, our hands have handled him. We've seen him with our eyes. We've touched him. In chapter 4 and verse 3, he warns that every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Since we're in chapter 2, just look at a couple of verses in chapter 2. Verse 22, it says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. In chapter 4, verse 9, he says, in this the love of God was manifest towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Again in chapter 4, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So I think you get the idea. All through this letter, John is battling the issue or the problem of Gnosticism. The other problem that John is dealing with was the philosophies of his age. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. And we're going to look at that verse a little bit later. He says, who is he who overcomes the world, meaning the world and its thinking and its philosophies, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Philosophy says that a person can reason their way through life. Philosophy ponders the things of life and it seeks after knowledge and wisdom and insight. But philosophy has one vital missing ingredient. There's no morality associated with philosophy. Philosophy is all about what you think, it's not about what you do. Any kind of a belief system whatsoever can be a philosophy. It doesn't have to be good or bad. It doesn't have to be right or wrong. There's a book by a man called Paul Johnson titled The Intellectuals. And it's the history of modern philosophy. And he looks at philosophers like Karl Marx and Leo Tolstoy and Ernest Hemingway and Norman Mailer and many more. And he points this out in the book. He said, the ideas of the men that have shaped intellectual history over the past 250 years were, for the most part, lousy human beings. Their lives were full of immorality and vice. Philosophies of this world have no established moral standard. And they're not required to have, they're simply a commentary on how men and women behave. When John is talking specifically about philosophies in this letter, he says in verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Verse 26 of chapter 2, that is. In verse 7 of chapter 3, he says, little children, let no one deceive you. And in chapter 5, verse 20, he says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. Because there's only one truth, and that's God's truth. A very important statement to make in the day in which we live. So then, the recipients of John's letter were under attack by false teachers, both from the Gnostics and from philosophies of their day. And I wouldn't be surprised if the legalists were hanging around as well, because they're still hanging around today. We see legalism in Christianity and in Christian churches. So with these verses in mind, let's read our passage. I'm going to finally reveal our passage. It's Chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. I'm going to stop there for a minute, and I'll deal with the last three verses in a little bit later. But here we see that John presents three categories of spiritual maturity: little children, young men, and fathers. And he mentions both groups twice. And this is usually used in Jewish writing for emphasis. But first and foremost, John wants to emphasize this fact, that all of these spiritual categories have a relationship with God. And I'm going to take each one, and I'm going to take the two verses that are associated with each one, and we'll look at them together. But before I do, I just want to turn briefly to 2 Peter. Turn back one book or one letter in the Bible to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. And you know, the real benefit of me being up here today is not to give you my opinion, but to give you what God's word says. And here's what Peter says about spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. Look, let's begin at verse 5. But also, for this very reason, and the reason is that we are partakers of the divine nature, giving all diligence to add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. So then, it's important, not only according to John, but also according to the Apostle Peter and according to the Apostle Paul, that we grow as Christians, that we mature in our faith. And as we've said already, the ultimate for each and every Christian is that we grow into Christ's likeness. This was Paul's ultimate desire, wasn't it? He says, I press on towards the goal, the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The prize for Paul was Christ's likeness. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 tells us that Christian growth means that God is conforming us to the image of his Son. And here in John's letter we read, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. That's verse 6 of chapter 2. So then we are to grow into Christ's likeness in both our attitude and in our behavior. So the first group, little children, the first group he mentions twice. The first category of growth that we see here. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write to you, little children, verse 13, because you have known the Father. And that's the first thing that we learn as new believers, isn't it? That our sins have been forgiven. Our sins have been dealt with. Our sins have been put away forever. God has forgiven our sin. The problem that had kept us separate from God for so long has been taken away, and we experience his forgiveness. And it is an experience. Because at this very early stage of our Christian walk, we have very little knowledge. It's purely an emotional response to what God has done. And by the way, it's something we shouldn't lose as we grow in our Christian walk. Growing emotionally cold is never encouraged in the Scripture. In fact, the Lord Jesus rebukes the Ephesians in Revelation for losing their first love. Neither should we ever become overly analytical about what we read in the Bible. These things we do ourselves. God still wants our emotions. He doesn't want robots. God still wants our affections. It seems to be a struggle that we have. It seems to be a struggle that even those in the Old Testament had. You remember that David said in Psalm 51, "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation." David had lost his joy in the Lord. He'd lost that emotional connection to God. For whatever reason. Probably because he sinned with Bathsheba. But I think that's the reason he lost his joy in the Lord. And we can lose it in sin, as well as becoming over analytical or growing emotionally cold. Being a member of the little children group is the beginning of our Christian journey. And for some, this stage can last a long time. For others, it's brief and they move swiftly on to maturity. But the bottom line is that the scripture encourages us to grow. It's time to move on, says the writer to the Hebrews. Move on from the beginnings, the early stages, repentance from dead works and faith towards God. These are good things, but these are the starting point. There's so much more to know about God. Paul chastens the Corinthians because he couldn't give them solid food, he said. You're still carnal. These little children know that their sins are forgiven for his name's sake, it says. Anything that happens in the life of the believer is for his name's sake, is that we might bring glory to God. Amen.
Amen.
If we look at the Lord Jesus, who is our model, everything he did, everything he said was to bring glory to God and according to God's will. Nothing will ever be accomplished if our focus is not to glorify him. Little children have had their sins forgiven. This is all they know about their Christian lives at this stage. They now know the Father, or rather have come to know the Father. They don't know all the verses. They don't have all the head knowledge. They don't even have very much wisdom. But they have peace with God, and they do know their sins forgiven. Young men is the next group we read about in verse 13 and 14. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one, repeated twice. These spiritual young men have gone into spiritual battle, and they have been victorious. They've overcome the wicked one. They know what it is to put on the full armor of God. We were looking at that last night in our Ephesians study, in Ephesians chapter 6. They've learned how to use the armor of God to its full effect and benefit. And it's vital that these spiritual young men are among God's children. Without this phase in the Christian life, we wouldn't have men like John Calvin and Martin Luther. When they saw the corrupt system that they were involved in, they stood up against it. Men like Stephen in the book of Acts, who boldly accused the Jews of the murder of Jesus. He said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you." That's the boldness of spiritual young men. Spiritual young men understand that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of this dark age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Spiritual young men have learned faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance, and their faith has proven genuine. The second thing we notice is that spiritual young men have the word of God abiding in them. They're not strong because of their own resources. They lean on God's word. They draw strength and encouragement from the word of God. They may even have committed God's word to memory. They have the word of God abiding in them, it says in verse 14. Therefore, spiritual young men are those with a passion. Men with a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Men who feed on the word of God for strength and direction and encouragement. John, the writer of this little letter, exhibited these qualities during the ministry of Jesus. Himself and his brother James were referred to as the sons of thunder. And we get this little account in Luke, in Luke's Gospel, where it says, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem," speaking of Jesus, "and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered a village of Samaria to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem." Jesus was on his way to the crucifixion. Jesus was on his way to pay the price for sin. Jesus was on his way to experience that joy that would be set before him when sinners were saved and given new life. It says this, "And when the disciples James and John saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." So then, with all these good qualities associated with a spiritual young man, there is the danger of them becoming judgmental. We must remember that when James encourages us to look into the Word of God, he tells us that the Word of God is like a mirror. When you look in the Word of God, we don't see other people. We don't look for other people. We don't say, "Aha, I know someone exactly like that. I think I'll text them the verse." No, we see ourselves. We see ourselves in the Word of God, and we take action on what we see. Spiritual young men are a vital part of the church because they identify falsehood and they stand up for the truth. You know, we just finished our study in 1 Timothy. And Paul instructs Timothy with these words. It says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Spiritual young men are at their best when they are examples to others. When they are in control of their words and their conduct. When they love in the spirit and they exhibit an infectious faith. A faith that everyone wants to emulate. And finally, in his purity, he is a model for others to follow. If we are but little children, we shall be striving to become spiritual young men. And then we have fathers, also mentioned twice in verses 13 and 14. Almost word for word the same. "I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning." These men are assured of and confident in their faith. This last category that John gives is one that he's likely very well familiar with at this stage in his life. He's now an old man. Gone are the days of calling down fire on those who oppose him. Now the love of God and the knowledge of God is a thing that drives him and inspires him. I did a quick search in this letter for the word love, and it appears 35 times. I think John's trying to make a point. Spiritual fathers have come to know and to love the eternal God. They have a deep, intimate relationship with him. When a spiritual father says that he's going to pray for you, you know that he knows how to get the Lord's attention. Looking at the apostle as our example, we see that he was a spiritual father and he had learned the deep things of God himself. This was the heart's desire of Paul too, wasn't it? Do you remember when he said to the Philippians, "that I might know him"? That was the desire that Paul had, that he might know the Lord. And he did become a spiritual father to many. There's two that we know about. We know about Timothy and Titus. those two men he called a true son in the faith. We have other examples. When Paul speaks to the Thessalonians, we find in chapter 2 that he was gentle towards them, he cherished them, he longed for them affectionately. He not only gave them the gospel, but he gave them his own life. They were dear to him. And in chapter 2, verse 11, he says this: he exhorted, comforted, and charged every one of them as a father does his children. That was Paul's attitude towards the believers. He wanted to be a father to them in the faith. His energies went towards their spiritual growth, their spiritual development. He was willing to spend time with them. He was willing to live self-sacrificially for them. And for each and every one, he was willing to be a spiritual father. All these stages of the Christian life are important because it's important to grow. It's important to know exactly where you are in your spiritual path. But it's important to be moving forward, more important to be moving forward, forgetting what is behind and pressing forward to the prize, to the goal, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. From little children to young men to spiritual fathers, the stages of our Christian growth. And finally, we have these last verses, these last three verses, beginning at verse 15. These are the things that hinder Christian growth, and Paul and John warns us about them. He says in verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." When the Bible says, "Do not love the world," we must be clear, it's not talking about creation. Because we read that when God created the world, he said, everything is good. The psalmist reminds us of the splendor of God's creation, and the psalmist praises God because of it. And neither is the Bible speaking about the people in the world, because we read in John's Gospel that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. People are dear to God. People are precious to God. It's God's desire that none be lost, but that all come to repentance. When the Bible speaks about the world in this context, it's speaking about the world's system, the world's order. It's the world that the Bible tells us that we have been saved from. So we're called upon not to love the world. In spite of the fact that we've come into this marvelous relationship with the Father from our various stages of Christian growth, we still see temptation in our lives that we need to deal with. John gives us here two specific reasons why we should not love the world. The first one is loving the world is incompatible with loving the Father. And loving the world is pointless because it's transient in nature, it's passing away. There's no doubt that the things of the world can hold an attraction for us. Some of the things of the world are very necessary for us to have. We need somewhere to live. We need a house. We need a dwelling place. We need a job. We need a car, maybe. Some of us think we need a TV or a radio. I know that I needed a computer, or you wouldn't have this message today. But it's important that we keep our perspective. In spite of these necessary things that we have and we use in the world, we use these things to promote the kingdom of God. Our resources, our time, our money. And I suppose therein lies the problem, because we call these things ours. I remember a Christian friend once told me that, you know, we're simply stewards of the things that God has given us. They're not ours at all. They're his. He's entrusted them to us. Listen to what Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 30. He said, "Those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away." Same idea as John presents, isn't it? Whatever we have, whatever we possess, it's only temporal. It's passing away. Are these things bad? Well, not necessarily. Gifts are a large part of how we show our affection towards each other. In the Gospel of Luke, we read that the Lord Jesus says, "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." The Proverbs tells us that he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord. The Queen of Sheba came to see Solomon because of his great wisdom, and they exchanged gifts with each other. You might remember back in Genesis chapter 14, the first mention we get of this man called Melchizedek, this king and priest, met Abraham, and Abraham gave a gift to Melchizedek, 1/10 of the spoils of war. The Lord received gifts at his birth. Jesus says in his sermon in Matthew chapter 7, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Possessions received and used for the glory of God are good things. The danger that John warns about is when these possessions become an idol to us. When these things replace God in our lives. When our time and our energy are used in fruitless endeavors and selfish tasks. We then find ourselves in that position where we're called to serve two masters, and the Lord Jesus tells us we can never do that. Peter encourages us to have this perspective. "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." The NIV uses the words "aliens and strangers." This is not our home. So then when it comes to the things of this world, we need to have the right perspective, using them in the right way, and not falling into the trap of making idols out of them. The second aspect and danger is loving the world's system, the way the world operates, its philosophies and its edicts. Although supposedly built on biblical principles, the government is far from God in their behavior and their practice. People are unconcerned about the will of God. And it's Satan who is described as the prince of the power of the air. He easily wins over the hearts of men by tempting them with the things that are temporal. When Satan tempted Jesus, he took him up on a high mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "These things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." But Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." The world that we're warned about is the world's system that hates God. Don't be surprised that the world hates you because it hated Jesus first. Don't be surprised if you don't fit into the world. If you don't understand their goals, if you don't understand their thinking. They have given themselves over to the God of their own making. The God of selfish passion and desire. Why is this so dangerous? Why does God have such a strong reaction? Because he wants to be our God, and he wants us to be his children. He doesn't want to compete with idols. He wants us to give him our all. John mentions a very practical reason too, doesn't he? This world is passing away. So anything that attracts us in this world is temporal. It'll be gone. Yet it still has the power to attract the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the entry points, if you like, into man's soul, into man's heart, to tempt him and draw him away. God will never use these things to communicate with us. These are all tactics used by God's enemy. It's interesting to note that the attractions in the world, it's the same tactic that Satan used in the garden against Eve, isn't it? The lust of the flesh, she saw that the tree was good for fruit. The lust of the eyes, she saw it was pleasant to the eyes. And the pride of life, she saw that it was desirable to make one wise. Genesis chapter 3 verse 6. And Satan continues to attack God's people in this way today. Why? Because it works. Why change the tactic? If it worked on a perfect human being, it'll certainly work on fallen men and women. The world is passing away and its lusts, but he who does the will of God abides forever. You know, the Lord Jesus instructs us not to lay up for ourselves treasure on earth, but lay up treasure in heaven. Treasure on earth is where moth and rust destroy and corrupt. But treasure in heaven is going to be eternal rewards for us. If our heart and affections are set on our relationship with God, it is the gifts we treasure that will demonstrate who we really are. If we are focused on those eternal rewards, we'll overcome temptation. We'll overcome this temptation to love the world and the things that are in the world and the system that governs the world. John's entire letter has much to say about this struggle with sin, and he tells us that none of us can say that we have no sin. We all face temptation. We all face the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We all face the temptation to be tempted by temporal things in the world. But we're not to be discouraged, because at each stage of our Christian journey, we abide in God. We know God. As little children, we have victory because we've come to know that we're on the victory side. Our sins are forgiven. As young men, we learn to stand firm in the Lord to overcome the wicked one. As fathers, we learn to rely on God from experience because we have known him and found him to be trustworthy. And John himself has experienced all three of these stages of Christian growth. It's believed that he was 80 years old when he wrote this letter. And he uses that little phrase, little children, 9 times in this letter. When John spoke about himself, and particularly in his Gospels, do you remember how he referred to himself? Well, he called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. He never called himself the disciple who loved Jesus. Did you ever wonder about that? I can think of 2 reasons. Number one is he didn't want to bring glory to himself. There was nothing about John, and he knew it, that earned his salvation. When it came to the matter of salvation, all glory went to God. The plan of salvation of God is God's. The work of salvation is God's. The victory is God's alone. And he will not give his glory to another. And reason number 2, that even though now he's an old man and having gone through all the stages of Christian growth, he never forgot the simplicity of his salvation. He was saved because Jesus loved him. And you might say to me, well, look at verse 19 in chapter 4. John says, we love him. Surely when he says we love him, he's including himself in that little group. Well, he qualifies that, doesn't he? He says, we love him because he first loved us. Once again, the glory goes to the one who deserves the glory, the one who loved us. And even though John speaks about the importance of Christian growth in these verses, there's still that important focus, the simplicity of the truth of our salvation, that Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. Can we pray? Father, we thank you for this time spent in your word. We pray, Lord, that your word does land on fertile ground, penetrate our hearts, encourage us to grow in Christ, encourage us to reach for that prize the prize being Christ-likeness for each and every one. Father, we know that that's what you want for our lives, and we pray that we might work in harmony with you, resisting those things which are temporal, which draw us away, being very aware of the fact that we can be tempted, Lord, but we have an advocate with the Father. We can come back to God, confessing our sins, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Be with us now today, Lord, we pray, as we leave this place, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.